Well, good morning, church. I trust that you had a wonderful time in life group today. It's good to see that you are here. I trust that none of you had any significant or crazy crisis with the storms that went through. But if you did, I trust that everything is well and everyone is doing good. Welcome. I'm glad you're with us today. My name is Alan Smith. I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary. If this is your first time, I just want to say thank you. And I'd like to say welcome. I hope you enjoy your worship time with us today. And that you are excited what the Lord is going to do for us. Our lead pastor, Jeff Strucker, is out of the country. He is in a country called Myanmar, a country used to be called Burma. There we go. It is on the east border of India. He has been there for this week doing some work with Hope Givers, a seminary they've just started there in Myanmar. Is graduating their first graduating class of the seminary, and he was there to help with that. We saw a text or a tweet or Instagram or something from him yesterday. Seven souls were saved in a service they had yesterday, so praise the Lord for that. Just pray, amen, praise the Lord for that. The angels rejoiced in heaven over one's repentance, so amen, we can too. But just pray for him. He's traveling back. It's like a 36, 40-hour travel from there to here. So just pray for him as he travels. He should be back sometime late Tuesday. Just pray that he continues and has a good trip and good safety there. When I was in college, me and a couple of my friends, we used to like to debate. I don't know if it technically was called debate as much as it was argue, but we loved doing it. We would pick a topic. It didn't matter what the topic was. It could be grape jelly versus apple jelly on a peanut butter jelly sandwich. It could be football team versus whatever football team, or it could be theology or pop. It didn't matter what the topic was. We would just pick a topic, choose a side, and then we'd debate. We loved it. People that would sit around us, I think, thought we just liked to argue a lot, but we had a lot of fun. One time, a buddy of mine actually had the opportunity to participate in a real debate. One with rules and a process. It was Lincoln Douglas format. And we said, hey, we love to debate. We will go and participate. So we signed up, and little did we know, we were way over our heads. Just because you like to argue doesn't mean you know how to debate. We didn't know what questions to ask. We didn't know how to defend our position. We didn't understand the rules. Needless to say, we did not do so well. And we got it handed to us. It was not pretty. We didn't know how to defend our positions at all. It was terrible. But I do love a debate. I love watching a debate. I like participating in what I call debate. Most of the time, it's just an argument, and I usually end up getting beat sometimes. But I like it. I enjoy it. I love the whole presidential, vice presidential, all these things this last cycle. Man, I love watching them. They're fun. It's something I enjoy doing. There's something about watching a person who has the ability to turn a debate with that insightful or poignant statement, and it just sort of turns, and it's like, okay, they just won, hands down, they just made. There's just something about that. I enjoy it. As a matter of fact, I found a clip of one of the best moments in a debate that I have ever watched. See if you remember this one.
Mr. President, I want to raise an issue that I think has been lurking out there for two or three weeks and cast it specifically in national security terms. You already are the oldest president in history, and some of your staff say you were tired after your most recent encounter with Mr. Mondale. I recall yet that President Kennedy had to go for days on end with very little sleep during the Cuba Missile Crisis. Is there any doubt in your mind that you would be able to function in such circumstances?
Not at all. Mr. Truitt, and I want you to know that also I will not make age an issue of this campaign. I am not going to exploit, for political purposes, my opponent's youth and inexperience.
Now that is how you turn a debate, right? You have the right thing to say at the right time. You know, when your opponent has to chuckle and go, yeah, okay, that's a good one. It just turns the debate, right? Reagan wins the debate. He goes on and wins the election. It's a wonderful thing. That's a good debate, right? I love it. And for the past several months, we've been working through the book of Luke. And we've been systematically going book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And last week, Jeff introduced us to a series of debates that were taking place between the religious leaders and Jesus while he was teaching there in the temple. And as Jesus was teaching, the religious leaders would come up and they would ask him a question, trying to get him pinned in some way, wanting to be able to accuse him before the religious and the political leaders of the day. Ultimately, they wanted to get him arrested, preferably killed, whatever it took just to get him off the street. And so they were trying to come up with questions to try to make this happen. This morning, we're going to kind of pick up with our story from last week in Luke chapter 20. So if you have your Bibles, you can open those up to Luke chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse 20. If you have a mobile device and you'd rather follow along with that, feel free to do so. You can download our app and follow us on. Just click the button that says Today's Sermon, and all the information, you can follow along with us there. This morning, the first thing I want us to notice from our text today is that you and I bear the image of God, and therefore, we belong to Him. Look at our text. Beginning in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, it says this. So they watched him and sent spies. Now, pause here for a moment just to kind of catch us up. In verses 1 through 19, the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, were posing these questions. They finally had sort of said, okay, apparently he's got our number, so instead of us asking questions, we're going to send some people in under the guise of we're just asking following questions. And so they send in spies, right? So these are spies of the Pharisees and the scribes that are going in to ask him questions. They pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he said so as to deliver him up to the authorities and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly, that you show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" He perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveled at his answer. They became silent. Now, in Jesus' days, the Romans had placed a tax on all adults in the provinces. It's called a poll tax or a head tax. It was a tax that was simply based upon the census and based upon the fact that you were an adult, you paid this tax. Everyone under Roman's control, except for Roman citizens, were obligated to pay this tax. The tax was one denarii. Now, a denarii was equivalent to a day's wage. The Roman soldiers would receive a denarii for every day they worked. We see a story in Matthew chapter 20 when Jesus tells a story of those going into the vineyards and they were paid for their day a denarii. It was a day's wage. A denarii was equivalent to how much money you would earn for working a day in a typical working environment in the Roman Empire. And the tax could only be paid using the Roman denarii. Now, in Palestine, Herod had coined money. There's different types of coins passed about. The talent, right, was a coin that was passed about. There were various types of coins, money that was available. And you had money changers that would exchange Palestinian money for Roman currency, right? These are the kinds of people we saw a couple weeks ago, the money changers in the temple. And Jesus goes in and turns over the money changers. This was a thriving business in Palestine because if you needed to pay the temple tax and all you have were Roman denarii, then you had to go to a money exchanger to exchange that to temple tax dollar money. If you had Roman, you had to go through this process. And so Roman money was the only way you could pay the temple tax. The publicans were the people who collected this tax. No one liked these publicans because they would use... Remember our story of Zacchaeus a couple weeks ago? Zacchaeus, he was a publican and he collected these taxes. This tax was something that was not liked by the people. And the spies were asking a very loaded question. It wasn't just about whether we should pay taxes or not. This is a very loaded question. They were asking whether or not they should pay tribute to Caesar. The people hated this tax because it was sort of an implied submission to a pagan god, a pagan society, as opposed to submission to the one true God. They kind of argued back and forth whether or not this was right or wrong for them to do. The religious leaders hated it because they were paying tribute using coins with human inscriptions. They were false gods, idols. It was a debated topic in Palestine. The people in Jesus' day argued over and over again whether this tax should be done and paid by good Jews. So when they're asking, they're not asking, should we pay taxes? They're asking, should we pay this tax? It's loaded. It's a loaded question. So Jesus replies to the question by simply asking for a coin. Show me a coin. And then he asks two obvious questions. Whose image is on the coin? And whose inscription is that? Well, this is an ancient denarii here. This is a denarii during the first century. This was in cycle. This would have been a coin during circulation during the time of Christ. This might have been one of the types of denarii that they showed him at the time. And on this inscription, or on this coin, is an image of Caesar. Now, specifically, this one is Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was the son of Caesar Augustus, and therefore was considered by the people of Rome to be the son of God. Tiberius was the son of Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar was considered deity. Therefore, Tiberius Caesar was a, quote, son of God in the Roman Empire. So we have a coin bearing the image of the son of God with an inscription on it that says, Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. So Jesus looks at the coin and he says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. The image on the coin says it belongs to Caesar. The inscription on the coin says it belongs to Caesar. So give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. So give him what he's due. But there's an implication here for you and I that is profound for us to contemplate. Jesus doesn't stop with just answering their question. Should we pay the tax? Well, who's the image? Give to Caesar what's rightfully his. Next. He doesn't stop. He immediately takes them to the gospel. Give to God what belongs to God. Well, that begs the question, how do we know what belongs to God? Well, if we use the example provided about the coin, the thing that bears the image and the thing that has the inscription belongs to God. We know from Genesis chapter 1 that God made man in his image. In the image of God, he created male and female. You and I bear the image of Almighty God. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he tells us the law of God is written on our hearts, and it is revealed by our conscience. Even those who don't know the Scriptures, even those who don't have the Word of God, do demonstrate the Scriptures that is written on their hearts when they do things that are wrong and when they sin. Their conscience tells them of this. We are image bearers of God. We have His Word inscribed on our hearts. So we are called to give to God what is His. It's you and me. Every aspect of who you are belongs to Him. Now this was a powerful response to these spies. As a matter of fact, the priests and the scribes are now kind of throwing the towel. They're like, okay, we're done. But don't ask him any more questions. But it opens up the door for another religious group to take the opportunity, the aristocratic priestly leaders of Israel. They come in and they ask a religious question. So far we've had policy questions, we have tax questions, we have now the Sadducees are going to come in and they're going to ask a spiritual question. Let's get to the heart of the matter, right? We're more spiritual, everybody. Let's talk about a spiritual thing here, right? So they go and they have a question about the resurrection. So here I want us to understand that although we're made in the image of God and we bear His image, the second thing I want us to understand is we are absolutely certain of the resurrection. The resurrection is a certainty. Look at verse number 27. There came to Him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked Him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, that the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and he died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven, and they left her no child and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For she has had, she's one of seven. Had set her, for the seven have had her as wife. Verse 34, and Jesus says to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but God of the living. For all live to him. And some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared ask him any other questions. Now this is the first time we've been introduced to this group called the Sadducees. We'll see them, you'll see them if you study the book of Acts, a lot more prevalent in the book of Acts. They were the aristocratic priestly group of religious leaders in Jesus' day. They were kind of the, they were the ones who followed after the priestly order of that was established for them in the law. The Sadducees were kind of the elite. They were the aristocratic group. They had adopted sort of a Hellenistic Greek lifestyle. They were very plugged into Hellenistic culture. And they wanted to maintain a priestly order that was established by the law of Moses. They rejected the oral traditions that the Pharisees handed on, held to tightly. These guys were literalists. They said, if you want to, they would be the kind of guy that would say, oh yeah, show me chapter and verse. All right, these guys would want you to open up the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Matthew, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and show them where it says whatever it is you're talking about. They want to see chapter and verse. The main focus of the Sadducees were rituals that were part of temple life. And we saw the Sadducees as part of the Sanhedrin. They were part of the rule of the day. But seeing their opportunity that the Pharisees and the scribes had sort of bowed out, the Sadducees decided to pose a religious question, a spiritual question. Now, they did not believe in the resurrection, and yet they're asking a question about the resurrection. And it's worded in such a way that it kind of implies that the resurrection is absurd. One woman, seven husbands. What happens at the resurrection? How could this work, right? It's kind of an odd question. The entire argument of the Sadducees, though, is predicated on a simple premise. The kingdom of God is like the world today. That's a false premise. And Jesus challenges that. The woman with seven husbands is going to have a predicament choosing which husband to be with if the resurrection, the kingdom of God after the resurrection, is like the world today. But it's not. It's different. It's distinctively different. The reality is that the life in the kingdom of God is not like life today. Jesus explains that life in the kingdom of God is eternal. There's no death. There's no marrying. There's no giving in marriage. This age, this world, this time we live in, is not like the age to come. But to emphasize to the Sadducees the reality of the resurrection, Jesus turns to the written law of Moses. You know, there are several places in the Old Testament that you could go to build an argument for the resurrection. You go to Isaiah, you go to the prophets, you go to Psalms. But the Sadducees were interested in chapter and verse of the Pentateuch. And so instead of going to some of these other places, Jesus goes directly to the heart of the matter. He reminds them that Moses, pointing out in the law, refers to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the burning bush, where God identifies himself to Moses and to Israel, that I am that I am, God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Thus, speaking to these patriarchs, not as dead, but as alive, as immortal. If God spoke of dead men as though they were alive, then it is implied that these men would live again, that they would be resurrected. They would rise from the dead. Again, Jesus answers the question with authority as to cause the people to no longer ask him questions. They've thrown in the towel. All right, we cannot pin this guy down with questions. So not only do we bear the image of God, not only are we certain of the resurrection, but we also know that He is Lord. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one. The inquisitors have stopped. They've thrown in the towel. They've waved the white flag. They're no longer asking questions. They've reached the end. And so they've regularly been asking questions about His authority. As a matter of fact, if you were to slide up to verse 2 of chapter 20, we have, this is the first question that starts things out. Where do you have the authority? Where does this come from? Jesus doesn't answer their question. But now He's going to pose a question to them to answer the question of authority. Look at verse 41. And He says to them, "How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms," now Jesus is quoting Psalms 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" So here's the poignant question. David calls Him Lord. So how is He also His son? You get the question? If the Messiah is to be the son of David, how could David refer to Him as my Lord? How could He be both my son, flesh, and my master, my Lord, my God? How could He be both man and God? This is the question that Jesus is posing. The religious leaders' problem with Jesus was that He was claiming to be God. They believed Him to be a man of flesh and bone, and to claim to be God was blasphemy. They couldn't accept Jesus' claim of humanity and His deity. But as Jesus quotes Psalms 110, He makes it very clear that not only do they have a problem with Jesus, who claims both human and divine, they have a consistent problem with Scripture. Even the Scripture written by King David himself, who spoke of the Messiah as a man and as God. The reference to Psalms 110 brings the central issue into focus, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah. The God-man is central truth to Scripture. He is the one who dwelt among us. He is the Messiah. We bear His image. The resurrection is sure. And Jesus is the Messiah. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for tomorrow morning when we go to work, or Friday afternoon when we get off, or this afternoon when we watch the Falcons? What does that mean about how we live? If we bear His image, and we are confident that we will live eternally with the Messiah, how should we live our everyday life? I think we should live like the righteous and not like the religious. Live like the righteous, not like the religious. Look at verse 45. The debate's over. No one's more asking any more questions. And Jesus turns to His disciples so that everyone can hear. So in the hearing of all the people, He says to His disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, who love greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue, the places of honor at the feast. They devour widows' houses for a pretense. They make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And Jesus turns to His disciples and gives them a warning. Beware! Don't live like these religious people, these Pharisees, these scribes, these Sadducees. Don't live like them. They seek to get recognition and affirmation by the things they wear, the things they do, the places they go, the positions they hold, when in actuality they're not worshiping God or serving Him at all with their life. The gospel calls us to recognize that we bear the image of God, that His inscription is upon our hearts. Our lives then belong to Him. And when we submit our lives to God and we give ourselves to Him, every aspect of our life to Him because it belongs to Him. When we render to God the things that are God, when we are embracing the gospel and we live according to its calling, we rest confidently in knowing that one day we will be raised from the dead and live eternally as sons and daughters of God in the resurrection. The gospel proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah, the God-man, Emmanuel, the one who lived with us. And He's called us to Himself. So I'd like for us to consider a few next steps today. In your worship guide, I have a few of them listed for you. I'd love for you to think about these. Some may say today, this is the first time maybe you've heard the gospel. Or maybe you've heard it before, and today is the first day that you want to respond to the gospel. Will you say that you realize that Jesus is Lord and that today you're turning your sins and trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord? Is that you? Or maybe you recognize that you've been living the religious life and not the righteous life. So maybe today is the day you focus your life on living your life for King Jesus. Or maybe you're one who understands the gospel, but you're just not living every day in passionate worship for King Jesus. What is God calling you today? What is God challenging you with today? Let's pray, shall we? Father, I thank You for this day. I thank You so much for the privilege we have to serve You. I thank You for the opportunity to come and gather as Your people in Your place and worship, to study Your Word and to live it and to be challenged by it. Lord, we are grateful for the fact that we bear Your image and Your inscription is on our heart. We are grateful for the fact that, Lord, we will one day be resurrected with You and we will spend eternity with the God-man, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. But Lord, I pray that You would help those that may be in the room who have not made that decision to follow You, who have not committed their life to You, that they would do so today. For those that have been living religiously, but not righteously, I pray that You would help them to make that decision to do so today. Lord, I pray that You would be with us. I thank You for Your love. Help us as we go our separate ways today, that as we go into this world, we will make disciples for You. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.